Well, you don't realize just how important shelter is until you don't have it. That's something at least I've learned for myself. I've shared this a little before, but when I was in college, I went to school overseas for a couple years. That's where I went to Bible school in England. And so what would happen is I would have time, like mid-semester breaks, where I would be able to travel. And because I was already on that side of the world, I would travel around Europe during some of those breaks. You could do it pretty cheap. And so I happened to have one period of time while going to school where I had a two-week mid-semester break. And so I had 2 weeks to kill. I had to figure out what I was going to do. And I decided I was going to travel around to three different European countries. I was going to go to France, then Italy, then Spain, and then go back to England. And so I was with a few people. And so I started the journey, ended up going to Paris for a few days. That was okay. It was a good time. You know, again, didn't really have a lot of money, so I was bumming it in hostels and, you know, eating really as cheap as I could have. And eventually, I was going to go fly out of Paris and then go to Rome. And to get a really cheap flight, you had to go to the smaller airports. And so I booked a cheap flight out of one of the airports on the outskirts of Paris. And back then, we just used maps and stuff like that. Okay, so we didn't like even have a cell phone in college. So just had a map. And the map said that the airport, it looked like it you could go on the train and get to the airport. So that's what I did. I got on the train in the middle of Paris, went toward the airport. When I got to where the airport was supposed to be, it wasn't the airport. The train just stopped. And I still had like a few more miles to get to the airport, and I was running late. So we ended up hitching a ride with some random person. I don't, you know, speak French. I know, je ne parle pas français. That's what I know. I don't speak French. I don't know. So I flagged somebody down, got in the car. We got to the airport. I missed my flight. So there I am in this airport in Paris. I need to get to Rome if I'm going to continue my journey because I have all my other flights are set up there. So what we did was there were no more flights going to Rome that night or even the next day. I booked a flight to Milan, which is in Italy. So here was my plan. I would fly to Milan. That night, I'd get a taxi. I'd get the taxi to the train station. I would sleep in the train station that night on a bench. Then in the morning, I would take the train to Rome. Easy peasy. Sounds like a great plan, right? Terrible. Didn't work out. Because what happened was I got to Milan, got in the taxi, got to the train station just after 1 a.m., and apparently in Milan, the train station closes between 1 a.m. and 5 a.m. every night. So there I am. I'm locked out of the train station. I turn around. My taxi leaves. There are no more taxis I see anywhere for the rest of the night. I am stuck outside a train station. And so that night was the only night in my life where I slept on the street. Now, I use the word or the phrase sleeping on the street loosely because there wasn't a whole lot of sleeping going on. I tried to, but first of all, it's cold. It's really cold to try to do that. Also, apparently, all the creepiest people in Europe like to hang out at the Milan train station between 1 a.m. and 5 a.m. That night, there was a guy, I'm assuming he was homeless, he was pretty close to me. He kept saying, hey, just go to sleep, I'll watch your bag, which sounded sketchy. I don't really trust that guy. There was another man who I think he was drunk. I kind of hope he was drunk because of what he was doing. He kept repeatedly giving me hugs and kisses on the cheek, which I know that's customary, but you could do it once and that's enough. Like the guy just kept pursuing the whole night, and that was a little weird to me. So I did not sleep, but that night I realized something very important, that shelter is a really big deal. There are times because of that night, I thought in my head, man, if I just had somewhere I could go that I could stay safe, somewhere I could go to stay warm, somewhere I could go that just could protect me for the night, that would be amazing. The truth is we all need shelter. Shelter is one of those things that's essential for living. It protects us from the elements. It keeps us safe and warm. And our houses, right, they protect us from rain and snow and things like that. But, you know, I do think this morning, as I thought about this a little bit, that not all shelters are created equal. If you think about it just for a moment, there are some things in life that we can't be sheltered from because of our physical house. Let me give you some examples. When I'm going through marriage struggles, my house is not a sufficient shelter then, right? Because the struggle is within my household. For many of us, right, if we go through seasons where we lose a loved one, right, and we're struggling there, right, where do we run there? Where do we find shelter from that? From the pain associated with loss? If you think about it, where do we seek refuge when we're battling depression or anxiety or trying to navigate through the pain of a recent miscarriage that we went through or the guilt over poor decisions from the past or having to deal with a wayward child? Where do we seek refuge there? Where do we find shelter in those situations? You see, there's no amount of brick or mortar that can protect us from those kinds of pain and suffering. The truth is, no matter how nice our home may be, there are parts of our lives that are always exposed. We are people who are vulnerable, people who are susceptible to all kinds of hardship. And so the question I really want to ask this morning is this: where do we find shelter when our life is falling apart? I realize that this morning there are many of you who are here and you're going through a season that's really hard. Maybe, in fact, you've even started coming to this church because you were in the midst of a hard season, a time of struggle or challenge, and you were looking for some place of refuge, some place of safety, and you felt like maybe God was leading you toward the church, and that's why you're here. All of us have moments where we need to find some sort of refuge or shelter. And so the question is, where do we find shelter when our life is falling apart? Maybe this question is particularly important for some of you right now, either in this room or tuning in online. And I think this morning, as we jump into the pages of Scripture, we're going to find an answer, Lord willing. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46 is where we're at. Just a heads up, the book of Psalms is a really easy one to find in your Bible because it's really big. 150 chapters. If you just open the middle of your Bible, I'm going to say 9 times out of 10, you'll be right in the Psalms. Okay, if not, just flip around there, you'll find it. So Psalm 46 is where we're at. And as you're turning to Psalm 46, I want to remind you that we kicked off a series a little over a month ago. And this series is called Straight Outta Context. And the whole point of the series is to examine popular verses in the Bible, promises maybe, passages that we know, passages that we love, passages maybe that we even have memorized. And this series is all about examining those passages, those verses in context. It's about explaining those verses the way they were meant to be understood. Because as we talked about every single week, when we read the Bible in such a way that we take a verse from the middle of a book and we extract it from its context, we don't look at what happens before, we don't look at what happens after, we don't look at the historical context, we don't look at the cultural context, we don't look at who wrote it, we don't look at who received it. When we don't do those things, the Bible can mean all sorts of things. We can make it mean anything we want, which maybe is advantageous for some of you. I would rather just let the Bible speak to us and not have us speak into the Bible what we think it should say. And so that's what the series is all about. It's about a faithful and responsible way to interpret the Bible. And we're going to look at these verses each week and we're going to unpack them in context. And so this morning, we've got a good one. This is such a common verse that many people quote. Okay, so let me just give you a scenario where you find this. I guarantee some of you have a coffee mug right now at home, maybe even here, right? Maybe you got like a little something with it, with this verse on it. There are many of you who have a sign. If you go to Hobby Lobby today, I guarantee half the store has this verse written on a sign, on a picture, right? This is a verse that many of us love to quote when life is busy, when, you know, we're distracted by things and we just want to calm ourselves down and focus on the Lord. This is the go-to verse. It comes from Psalm 46:10, and this is it. Be still and know that I am God. Now, let me begin by saying this. If you have a coffee mug with this on there, if you have a t-shirt that says, be still and know that I am God, if you have a sign in your house that has that, that's okay. No, this is judgment-free. I'm not trying to be mean. That's okay. In fact, what I would say is the concept of settling yourself down when life is busy, when you're distracted by things, when you just kind of just calm down and you say, be still, and you seek to remember God and reflect on God and look to God, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We should do that. We should do that all the time. Quieting our hearts and meditating on the Lord, that's virtuous. In fact, I'm preaching on that the very last Sunday of the year. It's such an important thing as we look toward the new year to fill our minds with God's word and think about God and meditate on him. So it's so important. If you're using that verse that way, that's okay. But let me just tell you, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. This has nothing to do with you calming yourself and reflecting on God. That's not what the verse actually means at all. In fact, it's kind of the exact opposite, and we're going to see that this morning. So if you're in Psalm 46, let's go ahead and jump right in. Let's dive into the passage. So if you notice in your Bibles, if you're there, you should say, there should be a heading that says Psalm 46. Right underneath that, your Bible should have an inscription in the beginning, like a heading to the psalm. Now, just so you know, these headings were either original to when the psalm was written, or at least it's original to when the psalm was compiled and put into the canon and put into the Psalter, which is all the psalms. So this is something that actually is in your Bible. That inscription is a biblical thing. It's there. There's no verses, though. And so there's no reference when we talk about it, but I just want to take notice of this inscription as we kick things off. Notice what it says. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a psalm. Now, I want to just unpack a few things from here before we jump into the psalm. First of all, it says, according to the Alamoth. I have no idea what that means. Nobody does. Not just me. I mean, it's not that I'm lazy this week and just decided not to look it up. Like, nobody knows. Now, Hebrew is an ancient language, is a dead language. We have modern Hebrew, which is very similar, but that language was different. Just like, you know, if you look at King James or even like Old English, or your Chaucer or something like that, it's like almost foreign. So much of it is different. Well, the same thing is true with Hebrew. And so the word Alamoth, we don't know what it is, but they believe that it's a musical term in ancient Hebrew. And because of a little bit of research some really smart people did, they believe it's something that refers to higher pitch, like voices. So in my New Living Translation, it says like sung in a soprano voice. That's what it says. Now, these are the sons of Korah, so most of them are not sopranos. It's probably more, like a tenor voice or something like that. But either way, it's a pitch. So we know that it's probably something related to music because it's a song. This psalm, like many of them, was actually a song that was sung in Israel. The people would gather, and this would be one of the songs that would be sung. And if you notice the beginning, it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah. Now, this is interesting. The sons of Korah were a group of guys from the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. They were famous for singing in the Bible. These guys were temple singers. They would be used as a chorus to sing out songs all the time. In fact, if you read through this section of the Psalter, the books of the Psalms, you'll notice that there are a number of them that are ascribed to the sons of Korah. Interestingly, David, he rounded up the sons of Korah when the tabernacle was being brought into Jerusalem and they were celebrating that. The sons of Korah were the worship leaders who were singing during that time. So they have a history in Israel. Now, what's interesting, and we're going to get real nerdy for a second. If you read the book of Numbers, there is this dude named Korah, who at one point in the story, he was from the tribe of Levi as well. He, along with a few other people, rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You might remember the story in Numbers 16. They're rebelling, they're complaining against Moses, they're challenging him and Aaron's authority, and they have issues with the priesthood. And so what happens was the Lord is very upset, and he tells everybody, hey, get away from Korah and those other guys, because God's about to judge them. And so some people back away, and what happens is Korah, the earth opens up, and he and 250 other people get swallowed into the earth. It's crazy, the story. And so we read about that in Numbers chapter 16. And then if you read 10 chapters later, this is where it gets interesting. When it's going through the genealogy, and anytime you find this in a genealogy, it's not just random, right? The Bible is so deep and intentional. It says there, in chapter 26, verse 11, the sons of Korah, when Korah died, they did not die. It says the sons of Korah did not die. And so these guys who are the singers, the temple singers, they are the sons of Korah. They descended from a dude who, because of his sin, literally got swallowed into the earth. And they survived. And this is going to be, as we're going to see in a moment, kind of significant for our psalm. So now that we have some of that, we have the background, we know that this song was written and performed by the sons of Korah. Also, one more thing to mention, this would be a psalm likely used, or a song sung, during times of national crisis. Now, I say that intentionally. If you are an American in the room today, if you're a citizen of the world today, wouldn't you say right now that it kind of feels like a time of national crisis? And if you don't agree to that, maybe even in your own life, it feels like in your life, this is maybe a time of crisis. If that is the case, then this psalm should be very, very applicable to us today because it's all about a time of crisis. And so the first thing I want to look at, number one, as we unpack this psalm, now that we have the heading, is this. Number one, they're going to sing about the chaos. The chaos. It's going to be all about the chaos of life. Notice what they sing as the psalm opens up. It says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Then it says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Now, as this song begins, the scene we notice too is a scene of complete chaos. Notice how it says in this psalm that the earth gives way and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. Now, if you think about, you know, two of the strongest things on earth, we would think the ground, right? I mean, you build a building and you put its foundation deep into the earth because that's solid. Or it's something that's sure, it's impregnable, right? So it's powerful, it's secure. And you think of a mountain, right? That's something that's like just, that's lasting, right? It's been there for generation after generation after generation. It's been there. It's something that's not going to move. We think of these earthly things that are secure and strong, but here in this psalm, these are the things that are giving way, right? The earth is collapsing, right? It's giving way. The mountain is crumbling into the sea. This is something that's normally stable, and now obviously what's going on is something that's very unstable. It's like a cataclysmic event, like an earthquake or something. This is like the only way for a mountain to fall into the sea or for the earth to give way would be for there to be some sort of act of God. It sounds almost impossible, right? Well, not necessarily if you're a son of Korah. Think about it for a second. These singers who were singing this song, the only reason they were alive, literally, was because they didn't get swept into the earth. The earth didn't give way, right? Their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather died by the earth giving way, and the only reason they're alive is because they were spared. They didn't get sucked into the earth with them. Just think about that for a moment. There's a whole lot of connection here, right? This is it gets super nerdy. In fact, we could talk a lot about the sons of Korah and the earth giving way. But if you want to talk nerdy stuff, just meet me in the comments and we'll do that. There's no time today for this. But just know, these dudes, they know something about the earth giving way because it happened to their great-great-great-great-grandfather. But either way, if you notice the language here, the earth is giving way, the mountains are falling, and notice the description of the sea. This is so chaotic, right? You have waters that roar and foam and swell. Now, for an ancient Israelite, remember this, we're Westerners, we're moderners, right? Go back in time. This would have been written 3,000 plus years ago. Go way back in time. For an ancient Israelite, they hadn't charted the seas. They had no idea what was at the bottom of the ocean. Nobody had a submarine back then. These were not seafaring people. And so for an ancient Israelite to look at the deep, dark waters, that would strike fear in their heart. Or they would have stories of people who would go out on a boat, even if it's the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and never return, right? A storm came in and they got sucked under, right? This idea of the sea struck fear in the ancient mind. It's a chaotic place. In fact, if you read the beginning of your Bible, this is what we see in the very beginning of Genesis. A lot of us just ignore this, but this is what we see. How does the Bible begin? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what does it say right next after that? Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You ever wonder what that's all about? That often doesn't fit our narrative for creation. Right? What's going on with the water in the very beginning? Notice what creation was like. It's filled with deep, dark water. Everything is without form and void. It's chaos. For an ancient reader to read those first words, they would think of the beginning of creation as a time of absolute chaos, something uninhabitable. And so for their mind, where this is the picture of, in the beginning, nothing was the way it should be. What God did was he was there during the chaos. God was hovering over the face of the waters. God was there, and he began to bring order out of the chaos. What we read is God made light and darkness. He separated the waters from the waters above and the waters below. He brought forth dry land. You see, all God's creative activities in the beginning were to bring order to a chaotic world. In fact, if you read through the accounts in the Old Testament, it essentially describes God as constantly holding back the chaos waters of creation. You ever notice when you get to Genesis chapter 7, when he floods the earth, what happens? It says the great deep, right? It broke forth and waters came up. And then it says the windows of heaven opened and it poured out. It's not that God was just like angry throwing water everywhere. God just said, hey, I'm going to stop holding back the waters of chaos for a minute, and it flooded the earth. I say all this to say, this is the way the Bible describes the way that God creates. He creates and he brings order out of the chaos, and God is always holding back chaos from creation, which means each and every moment of your life, every breath that you take is a precious gift from God. Every day you have on this earth, that is a merciful gift that God has given you, because if God just steps back for a moment, chaos will flood the whole earth. But he is now sustaining and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so I want you to know that if God were not part of this created order, it would be chaos. But because God is here, you have life, you have breath, you get to experience the beauty of life. That is all a precious gift from God. And if you don't know anything to be thankful for this year, just say, hey, you know what? The fact that I've even existed, that I can take a breath, that is a gift from God each and every moment. Because apart from God, everything would be chaos. In fact, even with the presence of God, there are still moments where it seems like we experience chaos around us, don't we? Life can still be chaotic. Our plans, right? We may have great plans for life and those might fall apart. We may have amazing dreams for the future. We might expect something to happen, and that's not guaranteed in life, because the truth is often life can be hiccuped. We can run into problems. Things can come crashing down. Chaos is often what we experience in life, and that's what this psalm is all about. It's all about how we deal with chaotic times in life. And so even with everything falling and crashing all around the psalmist here, the earth is giving way, the mountains are crashing into the sea, I want you to notice how he says, therefore we will not fear. Now, why does he say this? What happens right before this? What's the reason we do not fear? Well, notice the reason. It's given right here. Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I want you to know the psalmist here is presenting a world filled with chaos, which you and I can relate to. A world filled with sin and destruction and hardship. And he's saying here that God is our refuge and strength. Even when things are falling apart, God is the one we can turn to, the one we can lean upon, the one we can rely upon. He is the shelter that we desperately need in the storms of life. This is what the psalmist is saying. In fact, he's not a God who's distant. He's not a God who is absent. He is a God who is always present. He's a very present help in trouble, which means each and every moment of your life where you need God, God is always there. Each and every moment. Whatever chaos you're dealing with this morning, God can handle it. And he is your shelter. He is your stronghold, your strength, your refuge in times of trouble. Now, the question you might want to ask yourself at this point is going, okay, Pastor Joe, thanks. God is our shelter. He is our refuge. Okay, when things are hard. But how come I don't feel like that? You know, in the midst of the chaos of life, we don't always feel like God is our strength. We don't always feel like he's our refuge, right? So practically, how do we live this out? When things are crumbling in life, how do we feel or know that there's a shelter? Well, this next section, I think, is going to answer that. As the psalm continues, notice what we see. First of all, we saw, number one, the chaos. Secondly, we're going to now hear about the comfort. So what we're going to see in this psalm is a message of comfort for us in the midst of a chaotic world. Notice what it says. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Now, as the psalm continues, we shift from the previous scene, right? The first stanza was all about the earth giving way and the mountain crumbling into the sea. But now what we see is something different. We see the city of God. Now, important thing to know is that in the Bible, when we read about the city of God, it's often a reference to Jerusalem, because that was the city of God. That was the city of David, a very famous city. And the reason it was an important city and called the city of God was because that was where the temple existed, right? So the temple was built in Jerusalem, and God took up residence in the temple. That's where he ruled and reigned over his people, was from the temple in Jerusalem. And so for the Jewish people to know that God actually dwells in their capital city, that God's actually among us, that this is the city of God, that would bring comfort and security when there was any kind of crisis in life. Anytime chaos started, they would take comfort in the fact that God dwelled in his city, in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what we see here. Right? In the previous stanza, things are crumbling, but now here in the city of God, notice the difference, right? The city of God, Jerusalem, she shall not be moved. Now, there's nothing unstable about Jerusalem. When everything else around the world is crumbling, the city of God is strong and secure. Now, what's interesting here is in the previous section, that previous stanza, we saw water and how water can be chaotic, right? And that's often the case. If you go in the ocean, it's powerful, it's chaotic, but when you harness water the right way, when water is tamed, it's not chaos. It brings forth life and abundance and joy and blessing. And what we see here in the first section, right, was all about the chaotic waters. Notice how in the city of God, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This is an image of prosperity and comfort in the midst of a chaotic world. Now, you might be thinking right here, okay, in this psalm, it would be really great to be a Jewish person who is living at this time in the ancient Near East And knowing that God dwelled in my city, that would probably bring you a lot of comfort to know that, hey, the temple's there, God is dwelling there. But we don't live there, right? You live in a city without a temple. And so maybe this is not resonating with you, but what's interesting here, and this is what's interesting, I think, about our psalm, is there's a little hint the author is giving us that this is not just the city of Jerusalem. When they're talking about the city of God here, they're not just talking about the physical city of Jerusalem that's in Israel. It's something more. And there's a hint because, number one, there are no rivers in Jerusalem. Did you know that? There never were. You don't go to Jerusalem and see a big river running through it and streams going everywhere. In fact, they have a water supply, but what they have is they have some springs, right, the Gihon spring, and they built some little underground canals and stuff. They got a pool of Siloam that kind of filters water in there. They have some water available, but certainly not abundant water, not a big river with streams like that. There's nothing like that in Jerusalem. In fact, this sounds more like the Garden of Eden. And that's the point. You see, often the Bible overlays the city of Jerusalem with the Garden of Eden because it's telling us something, right? God's dwelling place is not just that city, it's a heavenly dwelling place. They're talking about a spiritual Jerusalem here. That's the place where God dwells. It's his holy habitation. The truth is, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, this is what it talks about, right? At the end, this union between heaven and earth, the Jerusalem descends down, and there's the new heaven and new earth, a marriage between heaven and earth, where God will dwell on earth forever. And so you see the new Jerusalem coming down. And then right after that, in chapter 22, what do you see? You see a river with streams, which are blessing all of the new creation. So what we're seeing here, the point here, Psalm 46 isn't talking about an ancient city. It's talking about a heavenly city. It's talking about the city of God. It's talking about heaven, God's space. And so when the earth is falling apart, here's what it's saying. Heaven is unshaken. When everything on earth is crumbling, heaven has no problem. Heaven is standing secure. God's dwelling place is not influenced one iota by the chaos we see in this world. And as a Christian, this is our source of comfort, because if you read the writings of Paul, Paul will say in Philippians 3:20 that, hey, your citizenship is not of earth. You don't actually belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven, where Jesus is. The truth is, as a Christian, we've died with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ, and we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, with Christ. God's dwelling is our dwelling. We are already experiencing the glories of heaven spiritually. That is where we live. That's our citizenship. And so, beloved, the truth is we aren't stuck in this mess. What the author is describing is essentially this heavenly vantage point. If you're a Christian, you can look down on the earth, and you can say, yeah, it's crazy here. It's crazy here. But my citizenship is in glory. And nothing about heaven is crazy. Heaven is unfazed by the earth's chaos. If your citizenship is in heaven, and heaven is unshaken by the world's problems, you can live with a source of comfort, because even if you lose everything on earth, you've actually not lost anything of eternal value. This is the whole point. If you're a citizen of heaven, you don't have anything to fear, because even if your body gets put into the ground, it's not loss, that's gain. Paul talks about death. He says, when I'm absent from the body, when my body is separated from me in death, I go to be with the Lord, which is better by far, Paul says. That's what he says, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain, it's better. And so the point here is, this is how believers are supposed to live in a chaotic world. We live with a sense of comfort because we know that our citizenship isn't here, it's heaven, and heaven is unshaken. And even when the enemies of God seek to try to take down heaven, they have no chance. Notice what it says next. When the attackers come, when the nations rage, it says the kingdoms totter. And he, meaning God, he utters his voice, the earth melts, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. See, no nation can pose a threat to God. Nobody can. I realize here in America, we might look around at different nations and be fearful of what's going on in China, what's going on in Russia, all around the world. We might have fear over certain things, but God is not fearful of anybody, because no nation can pose a threat to God. You may look at this country and you go, you know what, the problem is in this country, it's the left, or you know what the problem is in the country, it's the right. Listen, God is unfazed by all that. That is not a problem for God. God is in complete control. And because of that, We can live with comfort because our dwelling place is with God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that leads now to our last section. Now that we've seen number one, the chaos, now that we've seen number two, the comfort, the next thing I want to look at as we're working our way through is something that I think is going to be helpful for us. Because, you know, if we look at the world right now, things are getting pretty bad. And I've had a lot of people say to me, Pastor Joe, do you think that things are going to get better soon or worse? And I would say, if I was a betting man, worse. In fact, when I read the scriptures, at least my theology would say, yeah, things are probably going to continue to get worse. And so if that's the case, how do we respond? And I want you to know just for a minute, like I have five beautiful little children that I'm raising in this world. So like I'm in the thick of it too. I look at everything going on and I look toward the future and I don't think things are getting better. So how do I respond? And I think this last section gives us some guidance. So the third thing I want to talk about, number three, is the confidence. The confidence. Notice what the song says as it continues. The third stanza says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. You see, as you look at all the turmoil on earth right now, all the conflict, all the fighting, all the chaos, all the unrest, things are kind of scary right now, aren't they? Hard to know what's going to happen next. We have no idea. And for many of you, that's striking fear in your heart right now. But listen, as the nations are raging, as people rise up in rebellion and violence and destruction, there is a promise from God's word for the future. Listen, God will ultimately rule and reign over all creation. This is the messianic hope. That when the world is chaotic and people are fighting, one day Jesus will rule and reign over all nations. In this psalm, we see an example of Jesus disarming the nations. Right? He's making war cease. He's breaking the bow and shattering the spear and burning the chariots. These are all instruments of war. And Jesus is disarming all the nations who are bent toward violence and destruction. This is a hope for the future. In fact, it's not just something for the future. It's something that's already happened. You see, when we read the Bible, there are these powers and principalities, not just on earth, but in the spiritual realm, who are also propagating all this drama and fighting and conflict. And Paul speaks about them in Colossians. He says this, that Jesus, he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, which means that Jesus has already dealt a decisive blow to the enemies of God at his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he's just going to complete that ultimate disarming of the powers and authorities at his second coming. That's what it's all about. There's still a coming victory. And so what we see here is in the midst of chaos, as things get worse, as I raise my kids in a culture that's just screwed up, violence, conflict, fighting, hardship, it won't prevail. Because there's going to come an end to all war, all destruction, and all chaos. In fact, in the very next line, this is where it gets cool. We're in the third stanza. So far, we've seen the sons of Korah sing out this song about how things are chaotic, but they can take comfort in the fact that God's holy habitation is secure. And they begin to talk about the powerlessness of the nations because God can disarm them. But now, for the very first time in the psalm, God himself is going to speak. The voice of God is going to ring out. If you notice, the next section is going to be in quotations. God is going to speak, and he's specifically going to speak to the nations who seek to fight against him and rise up. And notice what God says to those who are bent toward violence. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Did you catch that? Did you catch who was speaking and who he was speaking to? This verse, be still and know that I am God. This is not a verse that God was giving to us in those moments when, you know, life is busy, things are stressful, we're so distracted, and we just need to calm down and be still and know that he's God. That's not what it's about. Be still and know that I'm God is not a verse that we use when we sit on the couch. We get our warm cup of coffee, right? We get our Bible there. We look out the window and we see the snow on the pine trees in the back and we go, be still and know that I'm God. That has nothing to do with that. Be still and know that I am God is a rebuke toward the enemies of God who seek to rise up and fight against him. God is essentially saying, hey, be still. Shut your mouth, sit down, be quiet, do what I say, because you have no power here. That's what the verse is all about. In context, God is essentially saying, hey, don't even try anything because you have no power here. I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Just as the promise went through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that there would be one who would come who would be a blessing to all nations. Just as the promise went through David that there'd be one who would rule from the throne of David forever and ever and ever. Jesus is the one who has come to be the one that rules over all nations. Not just Jerusalem, but all creation forever and ever and ever. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And if we are on his side, if we're on Jesus' side, then we have, hear this, nothing ultimately to fear. Nothing ultimately to fear. We can live with confidence. Because anybody who rises up against God, he says, hey, shh, be still. In fact, the end of the psalm, it ends by repeating that, the end of the second stanza, one more time. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so, beloved, as I wrap up this passage, I just want to begin where we started. I started with a question. This was the question I started with. Where do we find shelter when our life is falling apart? And I think based on this psalm, the answer is really, really simple, and it's really clear. When life crumbles, we find shelter in Jesus. This is the big idea. Because the truth is, life is filled with chaos. You may be encountering chaos right now in your marriage relationship. You may be encountering chaos at work. You may be going through chaos right now with your kids or with your health or with any number of other things. You might turn on the news and go, man, things are just so chaotic and it's just discouraging to you. You may look at all the chaos in this country, the division, the fighting, the politics, the squabbling. You might look, turn on the news, right? We just heard about the newest variant, right? This is now the biggest thing right now. So many people, like this is just one more wave, another one. Like we're going to have to go through something again. This is the worst of all of them, right? So you keep reading the news and you keep, this is what we get again and again and again and again. Remember. Remember. In the midst of the chaos, you can have comfort. Why? This isn't where you ultimately live. Your citizenship is in heaven. When the world is falling apart, you don't have to. Because heaven is unshaken, and that's your residence. Your zip code is whatever heaven's zip code is. That's where you dwell. It's with Christ. And so you can live with comfort because heaven is unshaken by all the garbage in this earth. And not only that, you can live with confidence because God has an incredible plan for the future. He will rule and reign over all nations, over all the earth forever and ever and ever. So whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever brings you concern or fear or anxiety or worry, just remember, when life crumbles, find shelter in Jesus. This is the big idea this morning. And I just have one more maybe word of just exhortation, something I've been telling myself. As I mentioned, I got 5 kids living in this world, screwed up. And I look at their future and there are things I'm concerned about. And for a lot of you, I realize that right now with things going on, you turn on the news, you see everything that's going on, and maybe there are reasons why you would say, okay, this is concerning. I'm not discounting the need to take things serious. I'm not discounting the need to take precautions or to be wise with what we do. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying be reckless. What I'm saying is this, if you're a Christian, and you have a testimony, and people look at your life, and you're living in fear, completely paralyzed by fear, because you have the wrong perspective of who you are and whose you are. You are a citizen of heaven, and your king is going to conquer all nations. If you're someone who's so gripped by fear, and the people around you who don't know Jesus see that, what kind of testimony are you giving to them? And so I just want to challenge our church to be a church that represents Christ well. I can tell you that when people talk to me all the time, I talk to a lot of fearful people. And I try really hard to sympathize, but there's a part of me that goes, okay, I know the story. I know who's in control. And so I'm not going to give in to fear. I'm going to live my life to the fullest. I'm going to represent Jesus well. I'm going to trust in his promises. I'm going to trust in what he has in the future. And in light of that, I'm going to be a testimony to the nations. Because when Jesus comes back and he rules over all nations, I want some from every tribe, tongue, and nation who I interact with and can share the gospel with to hear that good news and turn toward Christ. And I want to be a testimony for Jesus. And I can tell you that one of the ways that we are a best testimony during this season is by not giving in to fear. says, therefore, I will not fear. Though all those things crumble around me, though my life is crumbling away, I will not fear. Why? Because when life crumbles, find shelter in Jesus. Find shelter in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this morning and just the simple message. Psalm 46 is not a reminder for us to stop being so busy and to quiet ourselves down and reflect on you. It is a rebuke to the nations who rise up in opposition to you to say, there is a God, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has sent his promised Messiah, King Jesus, who will rule and reign forever. And anybody who seeks to oppose that will lose because King Jesus reigns. And so, Lord, help us to remember that. Reign in our hearts this morning, Lord. Allow the hope of the gospel and the hope of King Jesus to be the enduring thing that carries us through our struggles and hardships. Lord, we are in a season that's hard, and some people are really going through tough stuff. And Lord, I understand that. But Father, I pray that we would take comfort in our citizenship and we would have confidence in the future, because that's what this psalm teaches us. And so we thank you for this time. We give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.